Our next reading is from Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 25. You can find it on page 971 in the Bibles. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own.
Thanks, honey. Sorry, I'm married to Amanda. If you're new here, I wasn't calling Sam honey. That'd be weird for everybody. Very good. Let me pray for us, and then we'll get to work. Gracious God, help us, Father, to listen to your word, to understand it, and to have the courage to apply it to our lives. Do that work, we pray, for us by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. There is a common idea, really, that each generation is radically different from the one that has gone before it. So boomers are a certain way, and Generation X is completely different, and then you millennials are odd and strange and different to us all. And that might be right in many areas, but in one area there does seem to be a bit of a trend that's traced through all of our generations. It was a man called Maya Baba. He was an Indian mystic who died in the late 60s. He was very influential in India, and his influence spread throughout the West. He claimed to be a god or a representation of God. And in the 60s, he had many people following him. One of his central teachings was this: don't worry, be happy. One of his central teachings. Now, the 1980s, the next generation, adopted the same approach through Bobby Marin's great little one-hit wonder song. It starts with the first line, doesn't it? Here's a little song I wrote. You might want to sing it note for note. Don't worry about it. Doesn't it make you feel better? Just, yeah. Then nearly 30 years later, the Norwegian duo Madcon released a track with a repeated line in the chorus. I know we'll be all right. Don't worry about a thing. A fewer number of people know that song in this room, which disappoints me to no end. Don't worry. For 50 years, we've been telling each other, don't worry. Be happy. Don't worry. It's catchy. It's simple. It's easy to say, isn't it? And the reason it's so powerful is that we all know what it's like to worry. We all know the power of worry. We know how it affects us. Think of the ways we speak about anxiety and worry. I was worried sick. I was eaten up with worry. Some people say, don't be such a worry wart. Apparently, this term originates because people thought that when you worried so much, it would produce warts. The thinking was such a strong emotion would actually have physical effects. And while I don't think worry causes warts, I'm pretty confident it doesn't. We all know what it's like to be so worried that we feel sick. And so to say, don't worry, be happy, is a pretty blunt thing to say, isn't it? It's actually, it's a little thoughtless. to say when you think about it. And I say that as someone who's said it more than once to people. And I'm sure when we say to someone, oh, don't worry, we're not meaning it in a blunt or thoughtless way. We're genuinely trying to help. We're genuinely trying to love and care for the other person. But if you stop and think about it, telling someone who is anxious and worried to not worry is like telling someone who is sick to not be sick. When somebody is coughing and sneezing, you don't go, oh, don't be sick. The sick person doesn't want to be sick. The worried person doesn't want to be worried. It's just there. They haven't chosen it, but they are experiencing it. And if they could just snap out of it, I am sure that they would. Wouldn't you when you're worried? The point is they can't. And to tell somebody to just not worry, it's pretty blunt. It's almost cruel. Done with the best of intentions, but it doesn't really help, does it? Which is why it is so amazing that Jesus, the wise and compassionate and gentle Jesus, says to us this morning, don't worry. Don't worry. He commands us, don't worry. After a couple of weeks away, we're back in Matthew chapters 5, 6 and 7, with Jesus and his followers who are sitting on a mountainside. Jesus has been here for a while. We've been with Jesus for a while as he teaches his followers what life in his kingdom looks like, what it means to be a follower of his. And we need to be really, really clear, as we've done a few times, but we need to be crystal clear that Jesus' commands here through in the Sermon on the Mount are not about how we become his followers. As though if we keep these rules, if we do what he says here, that will make us a Christian. Now, a follower of Jesus, a Christian, a disciple of Jesus, is someone who has given their life to Christ. It's a person who has said, my life and everything about me belongs to you, for you, Jesus, have given up your life as a payment for my wrongdoing. A Christian is someone who says, through your death on the cross, Jesus, you have borne God's righteous and appropriate anger and wrath at my wrongdoing. Because I have naturally lived my life the way I want to. I've given you no thought. I've done what suits me. And I am wrong for that. And Jesus, you have then been raised from the dead. You now live as my king and my ruler over live as king and ruler over everybody, which includes me. And therefore, because you have died in my place, because you have been raised to new eternal life, my life is now yours. A follower of Jesus is somebody who trusts that Jesus has died for them and they are totally changed. They are totally forgiven because of what he has done for them, not what we can do for him. And it is with that foundation that we are right because of what God has done for us through Jesus, not because of what we can do for him. But it's upon that foundation that Jesus says, as my people, you now live this way. And part of living his way is to not worry. And he says it not cruelly, not insensitively. He says it because I think Jesus knows something that we can often forget. And he sees something that we can often miss. The big idea that's going on here, says Jesus, is that we are all people who seek. Come with me to Matthew chapter 6, page 971 in the Bibles. And as Amanda read it, there's no question that the main focus of Jesus, what he's saying, is on worry. He commands us four times not to worry, and yet underlying this existence of worry is this premise: we all seek. And if you'll forgive me, what we'll do this morning is we're going to actually start towards the end of the passage and then work our way back towards the beginning. I think that for us to hear the command, do not worry, without first looking at the premise which underlies it, this bigger picture which Jesus is talking about, will cause some of us actually to be burdened with guilt because we worry. We feel anxious, we're worried about things already, and then we hear Jesus' command to not worry, And then suddenly we're not only worrying about the things that we normally worry about, now we're worrying about worrying. And so it goes. And I'm convinced that what Jesus is doing here is not seeking to increase our guilt, but he is offering us a freeing and liberating way to live. Look down at verse 32. Jesus says, for the pagans seek, they run after. That's the way that the NIV has chosen to translate the word seek here. What do they seek? They seek, we see it back in verse 31, food and drink and clothes. They are concerned, they're anxious about the basic needs of life. What am I going to wear? Where is my food going to come from? That's the reality, says Jesus. That's what non-Christians worry about. And if we look around us, that's true. Why do they do that? Well, look back to the passage which we read a few weeks ago on the same page, above the little heading that the translators have included there, called Do Not Worry. And look at the last verse, verse 24, a summary of this passage we looked at a few weeks ago. It's all about who people live for, or what people live for, who they serve. And no one, says Jesus, can serve two masters. Either you're going to hate one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. Who are the masters? You cannot serve both God and money. You will serve someone, says Jesus. You live for someone. But you can only serve one. And pagans, it would seem, non-Christians, serve, according to Jesus, money. I'm not saying that in a negative way. It's not putting anybody down. It's just Jesus' observation. They believe that money will provide for them. Money will care for them. Money and wealth is what will give them security and longevity, things that they are looking for, that we're all looking for, really. And because they are serving money, they worry about the food and the clothes and where it's going to come from, because they've got to get the money in order to be able to get the food and the clothes. The responsibility for their existence rests with them. And they worry about that. They're anxious about that. You can understand why. In contrast, the Christian serves God. God is our master, and therefore, those who follow God are also to seek. But we seek his kingdom and his righteousness. Do you see that in verse 33 there? But seek first his kingdom and righteousness. To seek first is not speaking so much of an order, but of a priority. God's kingdom, his ways. For the language of righteousness in Matthew's gospel is more about a right ordering of life, living consistently with God's ways, rather than the sort of legal declaration of innocence, which this word means in Paul's writings. Righteousness for Matthew here is about God's lordship, seeking his kingdom. God's lifestyle, seeking his righteousness. Jesus is saying, seek to trust in God, to live his way, and to seek that above everything else. That is the premise. That is what disciples do. That is the framework that Jesus sets before us. Some people seek money and seek other things, and they worry about food and clothes. And disciples are to seek Jesus' kingdom and God's righteousness. Jesus is speaking to us, remember, who are seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. That is our desire. It's a hard thing to do. That's why he commands us to do it. But it's that command which has logical priority over the command to not worry. And the reason for that is because if we are serving this God, if we are seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, if we are viewing our lives as being all about him, if we are running our days through this filter of his kingdom, how would God have me treat this person? How would God have me spend this money? How would God have me use this minute? If we are seeking him and his ways, then worry becomes foreign to us. You see, friends, these are words of comfort. If we grasp this seeking his kingdom and his righteousness first, his ways, his priorities, then Jesus' words about not worrying, do you see, become a call to freedom and an invitation to peace and grace rather than a command which makes us worry because we're worrying. Jesus gives us two big reasons why we're not to worry. The first is kind of broad and quite practical. He just says it doesn't work. Look at verse 27. Can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? The answer is no, in case you're wondering. You can't. Our older translations that you look down at the bottom of the footnote there talk about adding a single cubit to your height. A cubit is the distance between your elbow and your wrist. Who can increase your height by worrying? And most of us, I'm guessing, growing up particularly, had physical characteristics about us that we didn't really like. We wanted longer legs or bigger muscles or curlier hair or smaller noses or something like that. We'd look in the mirror and we'd think, oh, I don't really like everything about me. I always thought I had a particularly long and thin neck growing up. I was desperate to change that. I didn't quite know how to do it. Didn't matter how much I thought about it. Didn't how much I worried about it. Nothing changed it. I had to grow a beard to hide it eventually. Now, I'm over it, okay? I don't want any kind of, oh, your neck's fine. Don't want that. That's not the point. The point is we all know worrying about something doesn't change it. I can worry about going bald till the cows come home. I don't, but I could. It's not going to change anything. Worrying night and day about your death doesn't postpone it, does it? Jesus is saying worry doesn't work. Why do it? But the second and more substantial reason that Jesus gives his disciples is because worry doubts God. This is where he spends the bulk of his time here. He uses two examples. Did you hear them as Amanda read them? The birds of the air and the grass in the fields. Jesus says, look around at creation. Look at how God treats what he has made. Verse 26, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns. Now, Jesus isn't saying here that creation gives us all the answers. As someone helpfully pointed out on the men's weekend away when we were looking at this passage in Luke, they said, what about squirrels? Squirrels store stuff up. A number of us kind of lost it at that point. Jesus isn't arguing that birds are a better example than squirrels. He's arguing that birds don't worry and fret about the future. Look at how the verse continues. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Your heavenly Father, our God, he cares for the birds. He's quite powerful and able to provide for birds. Secondly, verse 28, see, look at the flowers of the field. Look how they grow. They don't labor or spin. Flowers don't have five-year goals. They don't have contingencies. They don't have six-month saving in the bank to cover health crises. They don't have life plans. And yet look at them, says Jesus. Have a look at them. Not even King Solomon, the greatest of all kings, in all his splendor, was dressed like one of these flowers. The greatest, the most powerful, the wisest, wealthiest king of Israel was a wallflower compared to the beauty which springs up every year. Surely we of all people, on a day like this, in this city, we get this, don't we? The glory of the daffodils and the beauty of the cherry blossom, it's stunning. It's beauty abounding all around us. And Jesus compares us to both. He says, aren't you more valuable than a bird? Don't you last longer than the daffodils that are here for a few days, the blossom which is gone in the next northwest? Yes. The answer is yes. You are made in the image of God, my dear friend.
You who have faith in him, you have been eternally bound to Jesus. You will never be separate from him. Nothing can separate you from his love. You are so valuable that Jesus has died for you. You are so permanent now because Jesus has conquered your enemy, death, and you will, even though you will die physically, you will never die. And Jesus' point is, if God can feed the birds, and if he can clothe the grass, well, how much more is he going to do for you? That's the nature of Jesus' argument. If God does this for a little thing like a bird, for a temporary thing like grass, how much more is he going to do it for you, whom he gave his son up for? Do you not think that he will not look after his own? Do you not think that he's powerful enough and loving enough and caring enough to feed you and clothe you? Jesus' point is, we don't need to worry. God has got this. We don't need to worry about food and clothes, what we will eat or what we will wear, for God knows that we need them. He's not ignorant of the fact. And do you see, to worry about them, to think that our livelihood, our existence, the food in our bellies or the shirts on our backs, to think that that is up to us, to think that we've got to look after ourselves because no one else will, do you see how that is to doubt God, to question whether or not you are worth more than a bird or mean more than grass? Jesus says to us, you who have God as your Father, look at his track record. Look at his character. Look at how he provides for his creation. You don't need to doubt him. You don't need to worry about this stuff. My dear friend, you who are racked with worry about your life, about having enough to make it through to the next payday, you who are so anxious about whether there will be enough, hear Jesus' words of comfort and reassurance and hope. He says, don't worry. Your Father knows what you need. Seek him. Seek his kingdom, his lordship, his lifestyle, his righteousness, and trust that he will look after you. For he says that he will. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things, food and clothes, they will be given to you. They are words of comfort. But as we come to a close, they are also words of challenge, aren't they? Do we worry about the necessities of life? What we will eat, what we will wear? Or is it that we're actually worrying about all sorts of other things? Whether we can afford to send our kids to that school rather than to school. Whether or not we can wear that rather than that we've got something to wear. But Jesus' words are a great challenge to us. That actually some of the things that we worry about aren't things that we should be worried about. The answer is the same, do you notice? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. But notice that such seeking both reassures us for things that are necessities and clarifies what truly is necessary. Such seeking will help us to see that how we drive is far more important than what we drive. Such seeking will show us that our attitudes to our neighbours are far more important than what neighbourhood we are living in. Such seeking will show us that what people think of Jesus is more important than what they think of us. Such seeking will show us that eternal security is far, far more important than financial security. See, seeking his kingdom and his righteousness first, oh, it is a great comfort to us, but it's a great challenge. It will upset and disturb us. It will rearrange our worries. Jesus isn't saying don't plan. He's not advocating just, oh, I let go and let God. The opposite of worry is not laziness. Don't Don't hear that. But it does shake up what we worry for. For notwithstanding Jesus' words here, there is a place for worry in the Christian life. The Apostle Paul is anxious about the Philippians. He tells them so because they are so worried about one of their own, a man called Epaphras, who has gone to visit Paul and is in trouble. Paul is incredibly worried about the Thessalonians as he is in a different city and he writes to them. He knows that in their city they are surrounded by people who hate Christians, and Paul is worried that the Thessalonians might not keep on trusting in Jesus. He writes to the Corinthians and he says, I've been through this hardship and that hardship, and I've been near death so many times, and as if that isn't hard enough, on top of that, I have the daily worry for the churches. See, there is a place for worry. There is a place for concern in the Christian life. It's a concern for the work of God in the world. It's a concern for people coming to know Jesus. It's a concern for the spread of this kingdom. It's a concern that God's kingdom and righteousness might be sought by all. But even then, of course, that worry exists under God, for it is His kingdom. They are His people. And our concern, our worry, would drive us to prayer, to dependence upon God, that His kingdom would come and His will would be done. And I think as Jesus ends, there's a recognition that in this life, there is some worry, there is some uncertainty about living in a fallen world. Don Carson, who is a great New Testament scholar, has written an excellent commentary on this little passage. And he thinks, he can't prove it, but he thinks that Jesus has a wry smile on his face as he utters the words of verse 34. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. There are troubles in this life. There are fears. There is uncertainty. There is concern. And in the midst of that concern, we trust, we put our faith in this God who cares and clothes, who knows what we need and is quite able to give us that. In the midst of those troubles and concerns, we are those who seek His kingdom. We seek it now, and we seek its coming. We look forward. We expect that this King will return. We look forward to that time when faith gives way to sight, and we see the One who has taken all our worries, when His kingdom and His righteousness is all that there is. And you and I will never worry again. Let's pray together, my friends. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for Jesus' words of comfort here, that we don't need to worry. We who seek His kingdom and His righteousness, we do not need to worry. Lord, forgive us when we do. Forgive us when we think that life is about us and what we can provide. And fix our hearts and our minds on Jesus. We ask this in His great and glorious name. Amen.